This is study number 17 in the book of Genesis. And we've reached Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. That verse reads, "These are the generations of Jacob." And then the very next word is Joseph. If I'm correct, then those words, "these are the generations or the histories or the origins of Jacob," are the final word of the record of Jacob. Now, Jacob doesn't drop out of the story. Jacob is still there, but Jacob from this point onwards fades into the background. And our attention is drawn to the next character in the book of Genesis, the man Joseph. You'll note how the very first number that's associated with him is the number 17. He was 17 years old. A number which was associated with the ark resting after the flood. A number which is associated with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A number which speaks of a judgment in the background. The number 9 plus the number 8, which speaks of resurrection. So Joseph then has these characteristics, first of all, about him. He becomes now the main character in this story. And right from now on until the end of the book of Genesis, the story is of Joseph, with one exception. The exception is chapter 38, where, as it were, our minds are taken away from the story of Joseph to bring to our minds a very important fact concerning Judah, a story of Judah. And this is an important story because it is through Judah that Christ is going to descend. Not through Joseph, but through Judah. Now the story of Judah in Genesis 38 doesn't make very nice reading. Judah mistakes his daughter-in-law for a harlot. He goes into her and she conceives twins. And yet the grace of God is such that through one of these twins, Christ is to descend. Now it's remarkable, if you look at the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy which led to Christ, how that a number of women are mentioned there. And in fact, the number is 5. 5 women are mentioned in that genealogy. 5, we know, is the number of grace. And the number of grace is exhibited in the way that these particular women were chosen out. The first of these women that is mentioned is this woman that's involved in Genesis 38, the daughter-in-law of Judah. She is the one who conceived twins by Judah, her father-in-law, and yet there she is in the line to Christ. The grace of God has touched her. The next woman to be spoken of is Rahab, who we all know was once a harlot. The third woman spoken of is Ruth. Now she may look at first sight to be of unimpeachable character, and indeed she was as far as we can make out. But Ruth was a Moabitess. And the Moabites descended from that union which took place between Lot and one of his daughters, the Moabites. And Ruth was a Moabitess. And yet through her, Christ was to descend. The fourth woman mentioned is Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. Again, the grace of God has touched each one of these. And finally, Mary herself. Now, Mary was, of course, I say, of unimpeachable character. But even she was put under suspicion when she was found with child. Of Mary it was testified that she was highly favoured. A word used there which is used only of the members of the body of Christ who are accepted in the Beloved, made objects of grace in the Beloved. Well, now this story in Genesis chapter 38 doesn't make, as I say, very nice reading, but one can see the grace of God in spite of this, and through Judah, and through one of these children that come of Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Christ is eventually to descend. Hence the importance of breaking off the story of Joseph and bringing in this story through whom the seed is going to come. Now chapter 38 of Genesis, while we're on this, provides a good example of the importance of the firstborn in these particular days. It doesn't matter across so much in our society who was born first. But in this society, the firstborn was of extreme importance. In chapter 38 and verses 27 to 30, we've got an illustration of the importance of this at the birth of these twins. Verse 27. It came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. How important it was to know which of these two twins came out first. Well, as it happened, although the hand came out first, it was the other son that eventually emerged first. But there was the midwife just waiting to see who would emerge first. And this same feeling runs through these early chapters of Genesis, the importance of the firstborn. And yet on more than one occasion, it didn't matter who came out first. The firstborn was chosen by the Lord. Jacob succeeded Esau. And Joseph succeeds Reuben in the story of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now the character of Judah, of course, also comes out in Genesis chapter 38. And before we look at Joseph, we ought to look at Judah and see the kind of man that he was. Well, here he is in Genesis 38 going to a harlot, and we might think, well, here's a fine chap. But when you begin to look into his character, you'll see that there's more to him than meets the eye. This may have been a slip on his part. Would you look at one or two passages concerning Judah and see the character of this man? Genesis 37 and verse 26. Joseph had gone to see his brothers, and they were very jealous of Joseph, and they decided to put this young man to death. And it's Judah that sticks up for him. Verse 26. Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh. Judah steps in here, in a roundabout way perhaps, but Judah steps in to stop the death of Joseph. It's also true, of course, that Reuben, the firstborn here, had already planned to deliver Joseph from their hands. In verses 20 to 22 of this chapter, they decided, come now therefore and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it. Now Reuben was the firstborn here, born first. And he delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him. Now we're told why he did this. In order that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. So both Reuben and Judah here look to be in a good light. Both attempt to save the life of Joseph. But we must remember, when we're reading this story, that Reuben was responsible for Joseph. Reuben was the firstborn. He would be the one to be held responsible. And therefore he'll be less likely to want Joseph killed or slain. So there's those two characters coming out. Now later on, Judah and Reuben, their characters also become revealed with respect not only to Joseph but to Benjamin. In chapter 42, later on in the story, verses 36 to 38. And Jacob their father said unto them, to these brethren, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. Now they've had to leave Simeon behind in Egypt as a kind of hostage. And you will take Benjamin away. Joseph had insisted that Benjamin should be brought. They came on a second trip. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. In other words, if I don't bring back Benjamin to you, my two sons are in your hand. Now it's a very fine sentiment here being shown by this Reuben. And he said, my son shall not go down with you. Now will you note the reaction of Jacob to Reuben's offer? Refused. But later on when Judah offers, and Judah makes an even finer gesture than this, he doesn't say, slay my sons, but he says, I, not my sons, but I will bear the blame forever. Chapter 43 and verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me. Let Benjamin come with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand, not of my sons, but of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. And then, in verse 11, their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Verse 13, take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man. Now both of these men seem to be fine men. But later on, when Jacob comes to bless his 12 sons, he takes away the blessing of Reuben. He takes away the blessing of the firstborn of Reuben, and he gives that blessing to Joseph. He takes away the leadership of Reuben, and he gives that leadership to Judah, who's mentioned here. So we can see something of the character of these men. Judah's character also comes out in chapter 44. After that second trip that they've made, and they've been accused of theft. Genesis 44, verse 17. The middle of the verse. The man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. That was the words of the servant of Joseph. Whosoever sack we find this cup in, this cup that's missing from Joseph's goods, whosoever sack we find it in, that man shall be my servant. Now notice Judah, not Reuben, but Judah. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let my servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And then there's a long, complicated argument in the next verses, until we get to verse 32. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father for ever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. Now there is an idea of the character of Judah. He was prepared to stop himself there in Egypt for the release of Benjamin. And hence we find Judah blessed in Genesis 49, and Reuben loses the position of the firstborn to Joseph. Now that's just a little digression in the story of Joseph, but it's important enough to include, because these two sections of the nation of Israel later began to show their characteristics. In our last study, we saw something of this, that the fact that Jacob married two women, Leah and Rachel, led to trouble eventually. And that trouble began to show itself when Israel began to emerge as a nation. And the trouble was always there, and that trouble concerned the house of Joseph, who came through Rachel, and the house of Judah, who came through Leah. And in the time of Solomon, just after the death of Solomon, it came to a head when the kingdom was split. The house of Joseph, represented by Ephraim, the one who was given the blessing, and the house of Joseph, the house of Judah in the south. And so the kingdom was split. But it all hung back right on this early story in Genesis. And so we begin to see the rivalry between the house of Judah and the house of Joseph. To the house of Judah was given the position of the leadership. To the house of Joseph was given the privilege of the firstborn and the double blessing because there was no tribe of Joseph, he was given a double blessing, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now let's look at Joseph then, and see his character. When you read the stories in Genesis, the people that we're dealing with are definitely characters, they're not just people. And one gets an impression of the kind of people they are. This is one of the wonderful things about Scripture. If you read the New Testament, you read the character of, for example, Philip, or of Thomas. They're always consistent with their characters. If somebody was trying to forge it, they would have fallen down here. And the character of Joseph comes out very strongly in the Old Testament. Now, Joseph had one word written across his character. Innocent. In fact, one can almost say this, that Joseph was naive. Almost naive. He was absolutely childlike in his truthfulness. And he's in very strong contrast to the one who's mentioned before him, Jacob, his father, who was, we remember, scheming, who was a deceiver, who was a liar. And yet in spite of that, he had a mind that was set on things above. He wanted God's best, and therefore God blessed him and gave him the best. Joseph, in contrast to this scheming Jacob, was a simple character. And I'm using that word simple in the way in which it was originally used. I don't mean simple in the way of being peculiar, but simple in the sense that he wasn't double-minded. He was childlike in his outlook for things, in his truthfulness, and he was in strong contrast to his father. Note the way he relates his dreams to his brethren in chapter 37. Here's Joseph, who's had some dreams about his own superiority. See the way he relates these dreams. Genesis 37, verses 5 to 11. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. But Joseph is almost naive about this. He gets another dream. And he relates this other dream to them concerning the sun and the moon and the 11 stars who made obeisance to him. Now if you read these verses very carefully, you'll see that when Joseph relates these dreams, he does it without a suggestion of boastfulness about it. He does it in childlike simplicity. Not one idea of boasting. He's almost naive about it. If we'd have been given dreams like this, we'd have probably kept quiet about it. But Joseph just goes in simplicity and says in effect, Well, look, I'm going to be above you. You're going to bow down to me. And he does it in simplicity. In verse 2 of this chapter, he carries an evil report to his father. Look at the last part of verse 2. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. If we didn't know him better, we would think that this man Joseph was a telltale upon his brethren. But he's not. He's a simple, childlike character. And he's absolutely consistent throughout the whole of his life. Now, as a result of this, the result of this character of Joseph, he becomes loved by Jacob and hated by his brethren. He's loved by Jacob because of his character, because he's a son of his old age, because he's a son of his favourite wife, Rachel. And he's hated by his brethren because of the evil report that he carried to his father. Because he became his father's favourite, and it was shown so in the fact that he had a coat of many colours given to him. And also because of his dreams, which showed his superiority over them. Now it is this love of Joseph by Jacob, and hatred by his brethren, which lead to the story of Joseph. Which lead to the fact that he is eventually sold into Egypt. Which lead to the fact that he rises to a high position in Egypt, and he is able to succor his father and his brethren. And it is this fact
which leads eventually to the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in the fourth generation they shall come forth hither again. This is going to lead eventually to the Exodus. And yet it all comes from the attitude displayed to Joseph by his father and by his brethren. Another aspect of the character of Joseph shows him to be an absolutely reliable person. In fact, he becomes a genius at management. And he's very much a picture of that one who was to come, of whom we read that the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, Joseph was put in a position where he was able to, as it were, succor the whole of the world at that time, in that particular area. If it hadn't been for Joseph, those 7 years of famine would have wrought havoc, not only in Egypt, but with the outside world, because that outside world was very much dependent upon Egypt for their food at one time. So he was a genius at management, and he's a picture, say, of Christ, when the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now let's just look at the way that this management genius comes out in this man. First of all, when he eventually arrives, he's sold into Egypt, and he comes into the house of the man Potiphar. Chapter 39 of Genesis. Now we can get some idea of the confidence that was displayed in him from these verses. Genesis 39 verse 1, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hand of the Ishmaelites. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now there's a strange thing, he was a slave, and yet he was a prosperous man. Already the Lord was blessing him. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And here's a measure of the confidence that Potiphar has in this slave who he's bought. Verse 6, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. The reason for that, of course, is that the Egyptians wouldn't eat bread with a Hebrew. It was an abomination to them. And so the only thing that Potiphar knew was the bread he ate. The rest of his management of his house, he just forgot about it. So much he could rely upon Joseph. Well, now there's the first step then in the reliability of Joseph. Joseph's character, however, is unimpeachable. One thing has not been delivered into his hand, and that's the wife of Potiphar. But she attempts to compromise Joseph, and Joseph wants none of it. And eventually, as a result of this, Joseph gets accused of attempting to take the wife of Potiphar, and he's thrown into prison. But even here, when he gets into prison, in verses 20 to 23 of this chapter, we see this same genius coming out in him. Verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. There's a second step then. Even when he gets into prison, he can be absolutely relied upon here. And the third step is eventually when he's able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. In chapter 41, verses 39 to 44, and Pharaoh recognizes in him a man whom he can trust. Verse 39, Genesis 41. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thee." Verse 44. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So even when he gets to Pharaoh's house. Well, now I hope that gives us a picture of this man Joseph. The story of Joseph is, of course, a beautifully simple story. It's a story that can be read by a child and can be understood by a child. And it would be almost wrong of me to comment on the story of Joseph, because it makes such simple reading, such a wonderful story. And yet, you know, Joseph was a type of Christ. Now, others, of course, in the Old Testament, were a type of Christ. I suppose we could find places where Abraham is a type of Christ, but he doesn't appear so much so. Abraham is more a type of the father who spares not his own son. Jacob also may be a type of Christ, but Jacob, as we've already seen, is more a type of the believer who has his mind set on things above, who wants God's best. When we came to the life of Isaac, we saw that here indeed was a picture of Christ. Abraham of the Father, but certainly Isaac of Christ. And we noticed, when we were dealing with the life of Isaac, how that we're told not so much the things that Isaac did, but more the things that happened to him. Remarkable that. Not so much the things he did, but the things that happened to him. In other words, the mind is brought to a kind of passive idea about Isaac. Here he is, the one who comes, goes with his father willingly, allows himself to be bound on that altar, knowing full well that the father is going to pick up the knife and thrust it in him. As far as he knew at that time, anyway. Here he is, the willing, the submissive one. And he's a picture of Christ who was dumb before his shearers, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he just committed himself. So Isaac then was a picture of Christ. And when we come to Joseph, we see also in him a picture of Christ. We see it in the love that Jacob had for him, the love of the father to him. We see it in the position that's given to him of the firstborn, the double portion that's given to him in Genesis 48. We see it also in the fact that although he had this position in his father's eyes, yet he becomes a slave. And from that position of slavedom, he arises to a position where there's only one over him. This is also true of Christ. Only the Father, into whose hands he will one day deliver the kingdom, is over Christ there. Exalted to that high position. This is the story of Philippians 2 all over again. The one who descended and became a slave. The one who ascended to that position of glory. And then we see also a type of Joseph, a type of Christ in the life of Joseph, in that he was rejected by his brethren. Rejected by them. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver by a Judah. And Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver by a Judas. We see also, if you turn to Genesis 37, the indifference of those that sold him. Genesis 37, verses 24 and 25. We read that they took him, and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. The reason for that is, of course, that this pit had been deliberately dug in order to catch water, and it was probably had a narrow neck, so that if Joseph was put into this pit, he could not of his own self get out. But look at the reaction of these brethren. They took him and put him in the pit. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread. Indifference to him. We remember when Christ hung on the cross, the way that there were those people, those soldiers, at the foot of the cross. They sat down and they cast lots for his vesture. And then in the life of Joseph, we see also as Stephen tells us in the Acts of the Apostles, that he was made known to his brethren the second time on the occasion of that second visit. And this is again a picture of Christ who will be known by his brethren when he returns for the second time. He comes back to that same people, Israel. Joseph was also sent before in order to preserve life. This is another picture of Christ. Chapter 45, verses 4 and 5. Here's how Joseph looks on this whole incident. You know, one of the remarkable things about the life of Joseph is that God never spoke to him in the same way that he spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And yet one sees the hand of God upon this man the whole of the time. In verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Remember that hymn of ours, "The cross he bore is life. The cross he bore is life and health." And then in verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." We can see Christ in this man, surely. Even in the name that Pharaoh gave to him. Chapter 41 and verse 45. Even Pharaoh recognized in this man something of this deliverance nature. Pharaoh, verse 45, "Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah." Now, according to the margin, that means a revealer of secrets, or the man to whom secrets are revealed. But the Companion Bible says of this that it means an abundance of life. I think that's nearer the meaning of this. Also, the Keelan DeLitt's commentaries on Genesis say that this expression means the sustainer of life. And in fact, they've even suggested the possibility that if this comes from a certain source, that it means the salvation of the world. In other words, this man Joseph was given a name by Pharaoh, who recognized what he'd become. He's become, in fact, the salvation of the world, the sustainer of life. And that is surely a picture of Christ. Now, our time goes very quickly, and we have to pick about, as it were, with these stories in Genesis. Otherwise, we just never finish this series. The story of Joseph is so well known that I think we need not repeat it, the way he was sold into Egypt, the way he rose to this position. But the part of the story which is perhaps inexplicable to some is the way that Joseph deals with his brethren, the way those brethren come to him. Now, we know how they dealt with him. And one gets the feeling when reading this particular story of Joseph that somehow when he saw his brethren, he wanted to open his arms and receive them. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. On more than one occasion, Joseph has to retire from their presence because he just breaks down into tears. He has to hide himself from them. Because we've got to remember that they didn't know he was Joseph. He was dressed like an Egyptian. He spoke the Egyptian language. They didn't know it was him, but he knew who they were, all right. Now, I'm sure that this is a picture also, in some way, of Christ. He wants to welcome sinners with open arms. But he cannot overlook sin. And Joseph could not overlook what these brethren had done to him. And so his whole object in dealing with his brethren is to seek something from them. Now, he had it in his power to reveal himself. To say, "Look, I'm Joseph. I'm the ruler of Egypt." And patted them on the heads and say, "You're forgiven." God could do that with every sinner on this earth. But he doesn't. He will not forgive sin, except in the person of Christ. And so Joseph's aim and object in dealing with his brethren here is to seek from them a genuine repentance. And that's what this story is all about, and this peculiar way that he deals with them. Instead of receiving them with open arms, he goes to great length to bring them to a recognition and a confession of their guilt. Now, there are four steps in the story which lead to this. Genesis 42, verses 6 to 9. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land, ye are come. Now there's something very reasonable in that accusation that he makes. Of course it's a false accusation, he knows it only too well. But there's something very reasonable in it. Here was Egypt with bread. Here were the nations round about without bread. It was quite within the realms of possibility that one of those nations should send spies into Egypt and say, well, let's have a look at this place. Let's see if we can raid Egypt. Let's see if we can get this bread by force. And so there's something perfectly reasonable, of course, in the accusation. You have come, said Joseph, to see the weakness of the land, to see how it may be taken by force. So they make their defense, verse 13. They said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Their plea is, well, look, surely a father wouldn't send his 12 sons into Egypt to spy. He wouldn't send his whole family. And this is their plea. Verses 14 and 15. Joseph gives them a chance to prove this. Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, You are spies. Hereby you shall be proved, by the life of Pharaoh, who shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Now they're able to prove their innocence by bringing Benjamin to Egypt. In verse 17, they are put into prison for 3 days. Why is this? It's a period to give them a time of contemplation. When evil befell men in these days, they always looked and thought, now why has God done this? Why am I passing through this time? And Joseph puts them into prison to think about it. Because he wants to get from them, first of all, a recognition of their guilt in their dealing with him. Verses 21 to 23, they come into his presence. Now previously it is spoken to them through an interpreter. They did not know that he could speak the language of Canaan. They didn't know that. That's essential to an understanding of why they confess in his presence to these things. Verse 21, they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And so on. So they confess then their guilt. Joseph hears that confession because he can understand what they're saying. But they don't know that he has understood their words. So first of all then, he seeks to bring them by this first step to a recognition of their guilt. He falsely accuses them. He puts them in prison for 3 days to think why this evil could have come upon them. And the thought that comes to their mind is the way they've treated Joseph. And they confess to it in his presence. Now the second step of Joseph is to intensify the feeling that the hand of God is upon these men. Chapter 42, verses 25 and 26. They're about to go away. They've got their corn. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus he did unto them. And they laded their asses with corn, and they departed thence. Now the money they should have paid for the corn he puts back in the sack. And they find it. On the way, they stop at an inn, verse 27. As one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God has done to us? it seems that they were almost too disturbed in mind to go through the other sacks. Because in verse 35, when they get home, it came to pass as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now this is all to intensify the feeling that God's hand is upon them, the second step. Now the third step is to test the reality of their repentance. They confessed in front of Joseph that they've been guilty of the blood of Joseph. Now he wants to test the reality of their repentance. He wants to see what their attitude is to the new favourite son. Benjamin, in the absence of Joseph, has become his father's favourite. And now Joseph wants to test them. Are they really repentant? What's their attitude to Benjamin, the new favourite in the place of Joseph? And so there's a second journey is made to Egypt. Chapter 43 and verse 15. The men took the present. They took double money in their hand and Benjamin. And they rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Here's the second trip. Verses 32 to 34. They have a meal with Joseph, much to their surprise. And he arranges them at this meal table, verse 33. They sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marvelled at one another. Why do they marvel? Because here's a man who apparently doesn't know very much about them, and he sets them at table in exactly the position according to their birth. And yet he gives the greatest of Benjamin, verse 34, and he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. Now why does he do this? To see if they will envy Benjamin. To see if this repentance is real. To see if Benjamin has in fact taken the place of Joseph and they are treating him in the same way that they treated Joseph. It's rather remarkable here the way that Joseph becomes a picture of Christ. Here was Joseph able to set these brethren in their right positions at table. And there's only one who can sort out that terrible mix-up amongst the tribes of Israel and give each tribe his rightful place and decide who belongs to each tribe. And that's Christ at his second coming. But here Joseph tests the reality of their repentance. And he asks the question to himself, do they envy Benjamin, the new favourite? The fourth step is to further test his attitude to Benjamin. And this test involves the fact that will they desert him in time of need? We know the story in chapter 44. Joseph's silver cup is put in Benjamin's sack. And they're allowed to get a little way away from the city. And then Joseph's servants pursue after them. They're accused of the theft. The sacks are searched. And there it is in Benjamin's sack. This man shall be my servant. So they return to Egypt. And then Judah's great offer in this chapter. Let's just look at that again. Verses 32 and 33 of chapter 44. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren. They had shown that they would not desert Benjamin. Judah will stay instead. And this leads in verse 1 of chapter 45 to the complete breaking down of Joseph. He breaks down and he reveals himself to his brethren. Interesting to see in verse 3 of Genesis 45, that last phrase, they were troubled at his presence. He made known himself to them the second time and they were troubled at his presence. A picture of Christ who comes the second time to that people. And he comes at a time when they're weeping. They weep when they see him. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep for him. They were troubled at his presence. Well, that is the story of Joseph. We're not finished yet. There's one more study to make on this book of Genesis. And in this study, we'll be considering the blessing that Jacob gave to his 12 sons.